Well, it is good to be with you today. I am very glad to be able to worship our God with you. Now, imagine with me for a moment that you have just received a life-saving heart transplant. Your gratitude towards the donor who had to die for you to get a heart, and that their sacrifice that they gave. Now, of course, we understand that they don't just die, you know, or kill themselves to give you a heart, of course. But they did lose their life. And so that's a sacrifice. Their family now is without them. And the love and the gratitude would be overwhelming for them. And you see this in the world, don't you? As people go and try to meet the families and express their gratitude and thanksgiving. Well, this particular scenario, I think, mirrors the emotions of the woman and actually is the complete opposite of the man that we're going to see in our passage today, named Simon, and that we look at, which is going to be Luke 7, 36 to 50. Now, up to this point, as way of background, in Luke's account of these last few events, he has proven himself to be the promised Messiah, the Savior to John the Baptist and to his disciples, by both his actions, all the things he did, and his words. In Matthew's account of the same event, right after this, Jesus goes and warns the cities that reject him, and then he, wisdom, calls out and says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, we can speculate here, I think, that the woman in our story today may have heard wisdom's call. And as a known sinner in the city, she likely carried the weight of her actions, facing judgment from others and feeling shame before God. Wisdom's offer of rest would have been completely transformative in her life for her burdened and wearied soul. If she had indeed experienced this forgiveness, it would explain the overwhelming gratitude and even her bold decision to go into the house of a Pharisee. That was a big deal. What if our deepest, most embarrassing sins were known throughout this town, throughout this city? Or what if most of our evil thoughts were exposed? Imagine carrying that burden around for years and years, only to have it suddenly lifted. This perspective will actually help us to understand the depth of emotion that we're going to see in this passage. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. "One of the Pharisees asked him," that is Jesus, "to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answering him said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' 'A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?' Simon answered, 'The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt.' And he said to him, 'You have judged rightly.' Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The grass withers, the flowers it fades, but the word of our God is forever. And all God's people said, amen. Well, what we can see in this story and what we know to be true is this. Love is the appropriate response for great mercy. Love is the appropriate response for great mercy. So people, as we talked about, who receive these life-saving organ transplants often feel this incredibly deep love and gratitude for the donors and the donors' families. And so they seek them out appropriately, and they try to meet them and express their gratitude. If you've ever seen those videos, they're incredible, like tear-jerking. If this is for a life that lasts for less than 100 years, how much more gratitude to be saved from an eternity of death? In Luke 7, 37 and 38, verse 44 and verse 47, a woman known as a sinner in the city approaches Jesus. She's probably likely a prostitute, aware of her sins and that others know about these sins too. And so she treats Jesus the way that she does because she understands how she has been forgiven for her sin. What is sin? Sin is doing those things that God forbids and not doing those things that he requires of us. Not doing things and doing things we shouldn't. This woman knows that her sinful lifestyle demands God's justice. And because of this, she probably was living in shame and guilt every single day. I don't think we understand oftentimes the kind of guilt and shame that people live under. And so if this speculation is right that I mentioned, she would have recently been liberated from all this by Jesus's, by wisdom's call, his words of life. Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. She would have already felt the release of her guilt and shame. I can have rest. I can have forgiveness. And so she finds a way, probably following Jesus, and when she sees him in the Pharisee's house, she boldly goes in there. She knew what the Pharisees were like. If you really think this through, this was bold. Because she knew she'd be scrutinized. And so she approaches Jesus. He's reclining at the table. The way that that means is they recline at the table is kind of like this table sofa type thing, and they lean their left arm like on the table, and then they would kind of lay this way with their feet out. So that gives you an idea of how she could get to his feet. Right? She didn't crawl under the table. It was outside of where the table was. The table was in the middle. And so she's overcome with emotion. She weeps so many tears that Jesus' feet get so wet that now they need to be dried off. And so she takes her hair and she wipes his feet down off with her hair. And then these alabaster bottles were often sealed, and so she probably chipped it and broke it off and then poured that perfume all over Jesus' feet and then began to kiss his feet as an act of love and gratitude for all that Jesus had done. This act is appropriate and expresses her profound love and gratitude for the mercy of Christ and the salvation that he has given her both now and eternally. And so Jesus illustrates that a loving response is appropriate for great mercy that is received. And that's what he does in verses 40 to 43. Think with me for a moment. You have missed 2 years of mortgage payments. And another person has missed 2 months of mortgage payments. And what ends up happening is that you get called in, both of you, for your debts. And when you go in, you find the mortgage lender, and the mortgage lender says to both people, hey, here's a check, and writes a check out to both people. One for the 2 years back pay, and the other one for the 2 months back pay. And Jesus is basically says, okay, which one's going to be more grateful? This is not a complicated answer, is it? Because the guy that, or the gal that had 2 months worth that was behind, I mean, okay, probably could have eventually caught up. But not the other one. No way could they ever catch up from 2 years worth. What would you do? Man, you would send that mortgage lender a Christmas card, a birthday card. You'd send him a basket of fruit if you could. You would go and you would tell everybody about this lender. You would never leave that lender for the rest of your life, would you? Never. It didn't matter if the interest rate was higher. You'd be like, that is my mortgage lender, wouldn't you? How much gratitude. Jesus says, so come on, which one of these is going to be more grateful? And so, the one who was shown greater mercy, of course, and this response of gratitude would be fitting. Now, for those who are disciples of Jesus, who have received this great mercy, like the woman or the person who has their debt paid for, how terrible of a thing would it be that we would not love great sinners? If we have been forgiven so much, how could we not love great sinners? In Luke 7, 36 to 37, the beginning part of that, there's a contrast between a self-righteous Pharisee and a sinful woman, which actually illustrates how those who perceive themselves as righteous often do not love great sinners. The Pharisee, as seen in verse 39, despises the sinners and fails to even recognize his own sinfulness and his own need for forgiveness, his own pride. Remember Jesus' previous teaching, how he said, do not condemn, do not judge? This is like an illustration of what you shouldn't do. After Jesus' teaching not too long ago in the Sermon on the Plain. And so he sees himself as superior, as undeserving of judgment. His self-righteousness is evident even in his lack of hospitality towards Jesus in verses 45 to 47. If you look at that passage, he shows no gratitude or love because he doesn't see himself as having been or needing rescued by Jesus. And so those who are self-righteous, like this Pharisee, they rely on their own goodness. They often despise great sinners, and they want nothing to do with those sinners. They lack compassion, and they see people as deserving only of judgment and not mercy. And so this particular passage issues this implicit warning. Even those who consider themselves spiritual can be spiritually blind. They are also great sinners. But their sin does not simply lie in external acts. No, but rather in failing to see their own sinfulness and the need of the forgiveness of God and their own deep internal need for grace. We can often fall into this trap, seeing ourselves as good enough to avoid judgment while we condemn others out there. This attitude comes from, first, a reluctance to acknowledge someone greater than ourselves as the ultimate judge. You and I, we don't have the authority to judge. You have to be without sin in order to judge. Now, we're not talking about making judgments. Those are different. We make judgments in life. We're talking about judging, condemning others. It also comes from an inability to accept God's plan for judgment. We don't want to wait for God to sort it out in the end with his just and perfect righteousness. And then thirdly, a desire to be the ultimate authority, looking down on others and judging them. This self-righteous attitude prevented the Pharisee, and it can even prevent us from recognizing our own guilt and our great need for forgiveness. And so, though we have failed to see ourselves as God sees us and look down upon others, there is great hope because of what Jesus did through his life and death that's demonstrated by God loving us so much that he sent Jesus to live and die to forgive our sins. You know, it's easy to overlook the significance of Jesus, the eternal God, taking on human flesh and living among us. By living this perfect life and dying in our place, Romans 8, 3 to 4 says that he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus became a servant, dirtying his feet so that we could walk in his peace. In verses 37 to 38, Jesus allows a sinful woman to touch his feet with her tears, touch his feet with her hair, touch his feet with her hands, touch his feet with her lips. The Pharisee would have seen that as been defiling. But no, not Jesus. Jesus' holiness would purify the ones who were defiled. You see that sort of in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah comes before the holy God, holy, holy, holy. And he says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." And God says he takes a coal and touches it on his lips and he's purified. Just by touching Jesus' feet with her lips, even that, she is purified because of Christ's work. Jesus wept tears of sorrow so we, you and I, could weep tears of joy. Jesus wore a crown of thorns so we could receive a crown of glory. Jesus tasted the kiss of death so that we would be touched by the kiss of grace and life. Jesus was crushed like olives for oil so we could be refreshed by the oil of gladness. He was anointed for burial so that we could become a sweet perfume to God. This woman's actions toward Jesus might give us good reason to believe that she had already encountered the forgiveness of God in Christ Jesus. Why would she be weeping like that? Though Jesus pronounces forgiveness a little bit later, I think she already knew the forgiveness of Christ, and Jesus was demonstrating the forgiveness that he'd already given her by saying it out loud before those people. Because he wanted us to see something. He wanted us to see that he is the forgiver of sinners. And so, Jesus' interaction with this sinful woman and the Pharisee in Luke 7, 39 to 40 and 49 reveals Jesus' divine authority. And we see this first. He accepts the woman's gratitude and worship. It would not be appropriate for you and I to receive that type of worship and gratitude. He displayed his mercy and kindness toward a known sinner. This is not something that humans do. He had this supernatural ability here to perceive Simon's thoughts. Before he says, "Hey, Simon, I've got something to say to you." Which, in the original language, it was kind of a thing that everybody knew it was going to be something hard. And so, he has a supernatural ability to perceive Simon's thoughts. He has the authority to forgive sins, a prerogative that only exists and is by God alone. And then he gives a declaration of salvation and peace to the woman. These are only things that God could do. These actions show that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. How does it show he's fully man? Well, he had feet. He had spoke words. This salvation, though, that he pronounces was not free. Verse 42 illustrates this for us. Remember our story about the mortgage lender? What happens when that check gets written out? Does it cost something? Yes, a great deal. It's understood. Forgiveness or canceling of anything. Somebody loses. Somebody pays. Somebody's hurt. That's the point. That's what's going on here. And this is what Jesus did. This is a parable of Christ, of what Christ is doing to forgive this woman. Just as forgiving a financial debt results in the loss for the lender, God's forgiveness of our sins comes at a great price. Sin committed against God and his image bearers demands judgment. The consequence of this judgment is eternal death. For God to cancel our debt of sin requires propitiation. You'll learn a new word today, maybe. Propitiation. It means the settling of God's wrath, the payment of a debt. Our sin required justice, and that justice need paid for, and that is what Jesus did. This wrath to be settled had to be poured upon Christ, and this has a triune cost, not just for Jesus. It has a triune cost. God the Father sent and gives up his Son, John 3:16. The Son takes on flesh, suffers, dies, and then lives forever in a spiritual body, always having human flesh on him, but a spiritual, uncorrupted flesh. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 to 49. And the Holy Spirit regenerates us and lives in us. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20, you are temples. The cost of your salvation, of my salvation, is that God enters our lives. The Father sends the Son takes on flesh, the Spirit lives in us. God's cost for you and I to be forgiven is great. But this forgiveness is also this work of the Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father accepts Jesus' sacrifice to satisfy his wrath. That's in Romans 5, 6 to 9. The Son willingly offers himself up. John 10, 17 to 18. The Spirit raises Christ and applies his sacrifice to you and to me. The Spirit applies it to you. It's yours. And now that the Spirit lives in you, he cries out in you, Abba, Father, dearest Father. You see, in Luke 47, 48 to 50, Christ offers forgiveness to everyone who trusts in him. This forgiveness brings salvation. This forgiveness brings peace. And you see that there in verse 50. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This Christ, Jesus, when we turn to him, true wisdom, we receive forgiveness, we receive salvation, and we receive peace. This is the thing that all of us need, that all of us long for. Jesus, he offers salvation, he offers forgiveness, he offers peace to anyone, regardless of their past. Like this prostitute, regardless of the past, like a self-righteous, judgmental hypocrite who condemns others, regardless of whether you're one of those two, he offers forgiveness and salvation. Whether your sins are obvious, whether they're hidden, whether they're big, whether they're small, Christ's sacrifice can cover them all. He invites all who are burdened to come to him and find rest for their soul. And so through his death on the cross, Jesus satisfies God's justice and pays our debt, allowing us to find true peace in him. And so, because of our great debt that was forgiven, because of God's gift in Christ, we can love God greatly. And we can love others, even others who are great sinners. The woman in Luke 7 owes a life debt to Jesus, much like a heart transplant victim, a heart transplant recipient owes their life to their donor. Her acts of service to Jesus, they don't stem from duty, do they? This woman sitting there saying, oh, I guess I have to go and put my tears on Jesus' feet. I guess I have to wipe his feet with my hair. I guess I have to spend this big amount of money to pour out perfume on her feet. Is that duty? No. No, it's delight. It's great love because of how much she was forgiven. Jesus recognizes this in verses 37 and 38 and 44, and it aligns with his illustration of clear debt. This woman has so much gratitude because she's forgiven so much. Imagine if Simon the Pharisee would see how evil and wicked he was to condemn a woman who'd been forgiven by God. Imagine his relief, his release, if he knew that he could be forgiven for his self-righteousness. This woman has experienced God's immense love through Jesus Christ, and this is why 1 John 4:19 states this: we love because he first loved us. You and I cannot love unless we have first been loved. God has given this woman a new heart that beats with love for him. He has given this woman a gift greater than anything in heaven, than anything on earth. Yet, despite experiencing God's forgiveness and Christ's beauty, our ongoing struggle with sin requires constant spiritual renewal. So we must regularly pray Paul's prayer of Ephesians 3, 16 to 19, where he says, "Oh, I pray that you would know the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to you, and that you would be filled with the fullness of God." That's how we love. That's how we love. We connect to the great love of Christ. We cannot love others unless we've been loved with that deep of a love. And you will not, as a Christian, be able to love like that until you see that wonder and beauty of the love of Christ. When we do this and see this love, we will be empowered by the Holy Spirit to know that love, which will then cause us to love God more and more deeply. Like the woman in Luke, in verses 37 and 38, verse 44 and 47, it might even lead us to express our love through obedience to God and service for God that intersects with the life of others, especially great sinners. Because of all that Christ has done for us, we just might find ourselves embracing God's love and sharing it with others. I'm going to use a word today to help us remember something, and that word is embrace. And I think it might be helpful to remind us how we might live this out in our day-to-day lives. Embrace. First E, engage with God's word. Engage with God's word. Our longing to hear from Jesus through his word might inspire us to wholeheartedly follow him and embrace him and his love for us. M of embrace, meditate on his love. As we grasp his love, we experience him not only intellectually, but emotionally. So, we align with Jesus' description of the greatest commandment, which is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so you see, we meditate, engaging our mind. If you don't engage your mind with God, you're not loving him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Does that make sense? Your mind needs to be engaged. Your emotions, your affections, everything in your life needs to be engaged with God. That's what happens when we have great love. B of embrace, befriend sinners. Knowing God's love might also allow us to befriend sinners, people not like us, people who we look at the standards of Scripture and they don't even align, and it's okay because Christ died so that they might be freed from their sin. Befriend sinners. R, reach out with the gospel. We might seek them out now, sharing the good news, extending forgiveness when others have written them off. A, accept others without judgment. We may allow these sinners to touch us, sitting with them, listening to their stories, walking with them through pain and suffering in their life, and not worrying about how they'll rub off on us. Yes, Proverbs does say, bad company corrupts good morals. But that's different. That's when you walk in sinners' way, not when you sit, right? When you sit with sinners and you get into their life, like Psalms, the Psalm says in Psalm 1, it's the difference between you're living like them, you're walking with them, you're trying to be like them, your mind is fixed on the things of the world. When you allow sinners to touch you like Jesus did, you're showing them the light and the life of Christ, not condemning them or not joining them in their sin, but standing in a right view that God has died for us so that they might be forgiven. And so C, cultivate forgiveness. Like Jesus, we may extend forgiveness when everyone else has given up on them. How many people, downtown Nashua, or in any of your surrounding towns, has the world given up on? On the homeless? On people who are struggling mentally? How many people have just given them up on them? Jesus does not give up. He pursues them. And lastly, E, exemplifying God's peace. Empowered by God's love, we may strive to show others the kind of world that God has in store for those who love Him and know His forgiveness. A world of peace, both now and forever. Imagine having that ought to offer. Imagine with your neighbors and friends and the sinners saying, peace, shalom, wholeness, fullness, it's yours in Christ Jesus. And being an agent of peace in our city, being an agent of peace in our families, being an agent of peace everywhere we go. You see, by embracing these particular principles that are wrought and worked out in us by the Holy Spirit, we can grow in faith and show Christ's love to our community. This simple little word guide here helps us remember our calling to love God deeply and extend His mercy to others just as we have received it, like the woman. Since Jesus became man so we might be with God, and God loved us first in Christ, we can live the lives of gratitude and love toward God and others, all for His glory. And this reflects the essence of the greatest commandment, to love God and love our neighbors, and embodies the transformative power of the love of God that has been worked in us. Father, we do pray that You would open our eyes to the wonder of Your love, to the wonder of Your grace. Would You open our hearts to be filled so that we might know the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of the Lord, love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us? And would You, Father, Son, and Spirit, pour out upon us Your fullness so we might know You in all of Your glory? We need Your help to do this because we cannot do this without You. And so we ask that You would do this to each and everyone here in this room, and we pray it all because of Jesus Christ. Amen.